Everyone, my name is Carl Stamm, and on behalf of the School of Church Music and Worship and the Institute for Christian Worship, I want to welcome you to a special hymn festival and lecture with Bishop Timothy Dudley Smith. We're really glad that you're here this evening. I first came across the name Timothy Dudley Smith when I was in a growing church on a college campus, and we were using the hymnal put out by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Hymns 2, and some of my favorite hymns in there happened to be by this person whom I did not know. But somehow I imagined that he was about 28 years old and writing these wonderful new hymns. Well, some years later, a mutual friend of ours said, "My friend Timothy Dudley Smith has just retired as bishop, and I would like to bring him to Chapel Hill, North Carolina for a hymn festival." I started putting many things together, and I learned very quickly about the illustrious career of this man of words and man of faith, this wonderful churchman and a leader in the evangelical church. Timothy Dudley Smith is a man who has been a friend to thoughtful church musicians, putting texts that are biblically faithful and regularly voicing the praise and the confession and the desire for living faithful lives of Christian devotion for God's people. And we are very thankful. He has recently won a prize because not only is he a notable writer of wonderful hymns, but he is the biographer for John Stott. Just recently, the two-volume biography of John Stott has won the John C. Pollock Award for Christian Biography, awarded by Samford University. And the award ceremony was in England just a short time ago. Those of you who are in the area and are available to come, I hope you'll take advantage of the fact that Reverend Dudley Smith will be our chapel speaker tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. in this place, and that on Wednesday morning at 10 a.m. he will be in the campus bookstore for a book signing. The first volume of the Stott biography, as well as four volumes of his hymn texts, are available in the bookstore, and he'd be delighted to sign those for you. Would you join me in welcoming Bishop Timothy Dudley Smith and his wife, Arlette? I hope as you came in, you were given a brochure for the Church Music Institute, which is coming up in a few weeks. I hope you were also given a copy of Don Husted's anthem, An Easter Hodie, because a little later in the evening we'll all be singing that together. Everything else is pretty clearly marked in your program for tonight, and you'll be asked to sing from the Baptist hymnal found in the rack in front of you. But before we begin, I wonder if you'd join me in a word of prayer. Holy God, we worship you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the one true and living God who has revealed yourself to your people. We thank you and praise you for the opportunity to know you, to hear your word, for the gift of faith to believe. We praise you and thank you for the beauty of words, for rhymes and metaphors, the things that draw our attention to meaning and faith. We thank you for the beauty of melody and harmony, for instruments, textures, and sonorities that allow our praise to loft high. Lord, most of all, we thank you that you accept our praise not because of who we are or of what we've done, but because of the wonderful work that you have accomplished through your Son Jesus on the cross. Tonight, as we gather to hear and to sing and to give attention to your word, We pray that you would be our teacher. We pray that you would inspire us to learn and help us to respond to you in spirit and in truth. This we ask in the powerful name of the risen Christ. Amen. Perhaps the most famous of the hymn texts by Timothy Dudley Smith is the one that will begin our festival of hymns this evening. Number 81 in the hymnal in front of you, "Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord." A setting of the Magnificat, the Song of Mary from the first chapter of Luke. Let's stand together and sing all the verses.
Tell out my
stand together to sing The Love of Christ Who Died for Me. We're going to allow the oratorio chorus to join you on that side of the podium for Bishop Timothy's address. And before that, I'd like to ask my wife, Doris Stamm, to sing a song that she wrote to one of his texts when it was first sent to us over the seas, Above the Voices of the World Around Me.
I gave my life to break the Sisters and brothers in Christ, you must allow me first to say a thank you for the privilege and the hospitality. Southern hospitality is a byword in our country that you are extending to my wife and myself. And secondly, to say how proper it seems to us as your guests that our country shares with you at this time the solidarity of what Winston Churchill called the English-speaking peoples. The tension, the resolve, the heartache, the prayers, and in some real degree the grief of these troubled days. And I want to thank, too, on your behalf as well as my own, my dear friend Carl Stamm, our conductor, who has arranged this festival, and the oratorio chorus, and the accompanist, and instrumentalists, and soloists, to whom this festival owes its musical life. Much of the generosity of spirit that we've experienced on visits to your country has come from the fellowship of Christian musicians, writers, and lovers of hymnody. And you in America, if you will forgive a personal word, were the first to accord me the encouragement of recognition as a hymn writer. So it gives me particular pleasure to share with you tonight what I'm still seeking to learn and practice of the hymn writer's craft. I begin with a truism. Words are important. They are the social currency of all communication, geographically between nations, chronologically down the generations, individually between parent and child, teacher and pupil, woman and man. They are the enablers of all civilization, commerce, scholarship, and community. Of all these, we can say, in the beginning was the Word. Words are important, and seldom more so than in our worship. Today, we've been accustomed to believe that what matters is not so much the word as the image. One picture, they say, is worth a thousand words. And sometimes, for some purposes, there is truth in that. But we need not set words and image in opposition. God has given us eyes and ears. If I could set before you a photograph, let us say a video, of the rolling ocean, so vivid that you felt you could smell the salt spray and hear the gulls cry. Still, I would only be bringing you one ocean, one aspect, one particular, whereas in two short words, the sea, I can include, with the help of your imagination, every ocean on the face of the earth. Visual images convey huge riches, but they cannot take the place, especially in the interior life and the things of the spirit, they cannot take the place of words. There is an ultimate truth in what the Bible tells us about the Word of the Lord as the agent of creation, about the Word made flesh, about those who receive the Word in the Acts of the Apostles and find forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit, a Christ whom, having not seen, they love. So in our Christian experience, we need acceptable words, acceptable to the hearers, to do the task for which they have been chosen and carry truly the weight they have to bear, and acceptable to God, who seeks the worship of his people's hearts. And the first is the concern of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 12. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. And the second is the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth, not simply the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Now, a hymn is more than words, as we all know. But in what follows, I shall be attending more to the text than to the tune. And it's my conviction that an acceptable hymn is the fruit of a series of happy marriages. And I want briefly to consider with you a number of them tonight. The first is the marriage of words and music, text and tune. There's an age-old battle in all sung music as to which is the more significant. Does the Mikado owe more to Sullivan than it does to Gilbert? But when we come to hymns, the principle was clearly laid down by that distinguished church musician, Dr. Thurston Dart, Professor of Music at Cambridge and London, when he described the musical setting as the bicycle on which the liturgy rides. And the bicycle is for the rider and not the other way about. Yet the views, I think, of many congregations could be summed up in the words of Nathaniel Micklem's Vesper hymn. Perhaps you know it. Lord, keep us safe this night beneath the stars and moon. Pay thou no heed to what we say, we only like the tune. And this is surely endemic to human nature. When I preach in chapel tomorrow, I plan to make reference to one of Thomas Hardy's Wessex novels, Jude the Obscure. Wessex was the name Thomas Hardy gave to that part of Dorset and Wiltshire where we have our home. And he wrote of life in a very rural, very unsophisticated agricultural community, now lost forever. Here is a picture of a gathering at the miller's house one Sunday evening of a few friends, rather downcast by events in their village. The miller, wishing to keep up his friends' spirits, expressed his regret that it being Sunday night, they could have no songs to make the evening cheerful. When one of the company proposed that they should sing psalms, which, by choosing lively tunes and not thinking of the words, would be almost as good as ballads. It was the music they wanted, if they could close their minds to the meaning of the words. And you know, of course, how St. Augustine in his Confessions speaks of the spiritual power of the music. How I wept to hear your hymns and songs, deeply moved by the voices of your sweet singing in church. Their voices penetrated my ears, and with them truth found its way into my heart. My frozen feeling for God began to thaw. Tears flowed, and I experienced joy and relief. But Augustine was well aware that this was not the whole story. His position has been summed up as believing music in church to be indispensable but dangerous. It was on this note that Professor Henry Chadwick, a translator and writer on Augustine, concluded a lecture on why music in church. He said, "We need music in church. It does something for us which is integral and indispensable. But we fear it when it takes over, not merely because it may obliterate the distinctively Christian, but because it may end by the mere glorification of man himself. And man being held in honor is uncommonly akin to the beasts that perish." I have to admit, sadly, to being very unmusical indeed, unable to read, play, or sing it, and not at all good at hearing it either. And this is not, as I thought for years it would be, an insuperable difficulty for an aspiring hymn writer. Philip Doddridge, who gave us "Hark the Glad Sound, the Saviour Comes," and "O Happy Day That Fixed My Choice," Doddridge had no ear for music. And Mrs. Alexander's daughter wrote of her mother, author of "There Is a Green Hill Far Away" and "Once in Royal David's City," her daughter wrote of her that music for her was measure, not melody. But it's clear to me that you cannot have a good hymn, however good the text, without a tune that is not only good in itself, but good for those words. Even the finest words, set to an unmemorable, unsingable, or unsuitable tune, will find no lasting place in hymnody. But even more disturbing is the case when the tune dominates, and indeed, as Henry Chadwick mentioned, obliterates the words. This can be one of the problems, it seems to me, of the modern worship song. John Leach, my countryman, who believes and indeed hopes that such songs will be the hymnody of the future, explains it like this. He says, "In renewal songs, it is rhythm which is paramount. The tunes may be fatuous, and the harmony consists of one chord change per line, up to a maximum of about three. But the rhythm drives the song and makes it a memorable and exciting experience for the worshippers." Memorable and exciting as an experience, no doubt. But what if, as seems sometimes to be the case, the words are as fatuous as the tune? And even if the words do have a message of their own, will it not be drowned in all this pervasive beat? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of our great Free Church preachers in Westminster Chapel, London, he had a great congregation in a huge auditorium with a filled gallery hanging on his words. Sometimes when they were singing a hymn, he would clap his hands in the middle of it. And when the organ ceased and the singing faltered and died away, he would rebuke his people. "You are singing the tune instead of the words." Worst of all is the effect of a catchy tune on substandard, unbiblical, even unworthy texts. Eric Ripley summed it up like this: "If the music is so eloquent as to drown the sound of the words will go clear past the critical faculty and into the affections." So we need a happy marriage, a compatible and fruitful union of music and words. And we need, secondly, I suggest, a marriage of content and form. We vividly remember in our country the Winter Olympics when Tourville and Dean, the ice skaters, won, I think it was, the gold medal. And if you've ever seen ice skating of that standard on the TV or perhaps in the flesh, you will know how when they have finished their graceful pirouettes around the ice, they retire amid the applause and the flowers thrown onto the ice into their corner and bite their nails waiting for the judge's verdict. And it's given by the international panel of judges holding up cards with a score. And they score according to two categories, two different scores. First for artistic impression, and second for technical merit. And actually, those are the criteria by which, whether we are thinking of it or not, we judge any work of art. We use different words: inspiration and perspiration, or the moment of vision and the craftsmanship to communicate it. But content and form have to go together. If you have form alone, with no heart, no vision, no real content, the result will be a jingle. In the New English Bible, Jeremiah 31:4 says, "You shall adorn yourselves with jingles." And this is true, I fear, of some congregations and worship books today. I wonder if the name Cave Facet means anything to you. He is a knitter, that is to say, with needles and wool. But he is a very special, very artistic knitter. There has been an exhibition of his work in our Victoria and Albert Museum in London. I listened to him once on the radio, and I was so struck by what he was saying about the difference between the vision of his art, the catching of the pattern he wishes to create, and the craftsmanship that does it. That when he explained that he had no real craftsmanship, and that other professional knitters had to make from his designs the wonderful garments that bear his name, he said this: "If you haven't a voice, who cares about dull boredom?" For a classic example of hymns without a voice, I always turn to A.C. Benson, who gave us the words of Land of Hope and Glory that we sing in Britain when we're in a jingoistic mood. His biographer wrote of A.C. Benson that the medium that came most easily to him was verse. Even he himself had to admit that he was amazed at the rapidity with which he could produce an ode, a lyric, a sonnet, practically to order. He was a friend of Queen Victoria's. He taught at our Eton College, our public school in the shadow of Windsor Castle. And word came from Windsor Castle one day that special hymns would be appreciated for the confirmation of Prince Leopold of Battenberg. And in his diary, Benson says, I wrote two immediately. I wrote them on the train from London to Horsted Keynes, a journey of 40 minutes. Well, I had to see these hymns. I've tried to write a confirmation hymn, and I don't find it easy. And a hymn, two hymns for a royal confirmation in 40 minutes? I had great difficulty in finding them. But I did find them in the University Library in Cambridge, and they were sadly what I expected. They had meter, they rhymed, no doubt they sang them. But there was no heart, no vision, no voice. They had form, but no content. And if that is the danger of form without content, there are equal problems, especially perhaps in hymnody, of content without form. Spontaneity, immediacy, even sincerity are just not enough. John Betjeman, our poet laureate, now dead, was a highly skilled and painstaking practitioner. His work owed something to the patterns of traditional hymnody. And he wrote of himself in his very early days that the gap between my feelings and my skill was so immense, I wonder I went on. It was all inside. The content was there. He knew what he wanted to say. He had the poetic vision. But he lacked the skill to give it form so that it could be communicated. And we can all think, I guess, of hymns where the syntax is so faulty that we have sentences with no verb, and where the rhyming pattern varies alarmingly from verse to verse, and where assonances and true rhymes and no rhymes and false rhymes appear apparently at random. Properly used, rhyme is, to my mind, a very valuable part of a hymn text, bringing, as it does, a finality to the line and a sense of inevitability. C.S. Lewis wrote once that the pleasure one gets from great architecture, and he cited our Wells Cathedral, is like that from a rhyme, the need and the answer of it following so quickly that they make a single sensation. And when Lewis was still a schoolboy, striving to be a poet, he wrote, the thing that I want to learn is to move easily in shackles, knowing already that it was the constraint of form, the apparent shackles of meter and rhyme, which were indispensable to the art of words, perhaps to any art. When your own Robert Frost was asked if he ever wrote free verse, free from those shackles of structure, rhyme and meter, he gave the classic reply, I'd as soon play tennis with the net down. In fact, all poetry, and it's the poetry I'm talking about, all poetry exists by combining spirit, which includes content and meaning, with form. They go together. I was reading this summer Jimmy Webb's book, Tunesmith, Inside the Art of Songwriting. He was one of the most successful writers in his genre during the last decade. And he quoted T.S. Eliot from The Hollow Men. Between the idea and the reality, between the motion and the act, falls a shadow. I've always suspected, wrote Jimmy Webb, that he might have been speaking to his colleagues, to other writers. How do we get through Eliot's shadow zone and bring our songs into the light of day? I know what he means. He was wrestling with form, and I wrestle to find the answer to that question in my own hymn writing. I become more and more convinced that content and form, the motion and the act, must become a single entity with no shadow between them. Next, I suggest that we need a marriage of the traditional with the contemporary in hymnody. To some people, indeed, the phrase contemporary hymnody contains an inner contradiction. In their book, all respectable hymn writers belong to the past. In church circles, I have had people come up to me and say, "Timothy Dudley Smith, I thought you were dead." And I was sent by a friend not long ago an order of service from a wedding where they had sung, as you sang tonight, the hymn "Tell Out My Soul," and at the bottom they had put "Timothy Dudley Smith, 1877 to 1949. That was me disposed of. Of course, the truths of which our hymnody speaks are timeless. They are both traditional and contemporary, centered as they are upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and upon the eternal verities of Scripture. But this is not true of expression, of language. It was Lewis again, you remember, who said that there was no such thing as timeless English. You might as well speak of a motionless river. To me, the phrase here means an avoidance of the archaic. We are writing for the 21st century. A sensitivity to issues such as inclusive language, and yet without asking our congregation to address God in public worship as if he or she were their local counselor. Archaisms, to take one example, are very useful in verse. There was a time when the judicious use of them was thought essential, an essential of hymnody, if not of poetry. Here is Betjeman again, writing in his 50s, looking back to when he was a boy of 7 or 8, even then wanting to be a poet. "My first attraction," he remembers, "was to tripping lines. Internal rhyming, as in Shelley's Cloud, seemed then perfection. O'er and air and e'en were words I liked to use. My father smiled, and how's our budding bard?" Well, archaisms and little words like that are very useful too in terms of rhyme, thee and thine especially. Take a book published in the year I was ordained, Hymns Ancient and Modern of 1950. In the first 25 hymns in the book, I didn't bother to count further, there are 22 rhymes which depend on thee or thou or thine. Of course, in parenthesis, the fact that a text has been written this very week does not necessarily make it contemporary in style. Here is John Barnard, a contemporary composer of church music, reviewing a hymnal. He found there a world where billows roll, smoldering embers are quickened, rolls are called up yonder, Pentecostal showers are given, and we fain would take our stand before soaring through tracts unknown. And he says, surely this is a world that feeds the nostalgia of the faithful far more than the needs of those outside our church committees whom we wish to bring to know the love of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not knocking the old hymns. I love them and we value them. But we need new hymns today as well. I'm very conscious that though I myself no longer write in thee and thou language, and have not done so since about 1967, yet my texts are full of echoes of the Authorized Version, your King James's version, and of our Book of Common Prayer. And this is deliberate, in the hope that my kind of text may form a bridge between hymnody as we've long known it and whatever lies ahead. And I defend it on two other grounds. First, that hymns disregard Scripture, and sometimes that means the very language and image of Scripture at their peril. And secondly, that as the late Sir Walter Raleigh used to say, not the Elizabethan admiral, but the lecturer in Cambridge University in the early years of this century, the language of poetry always has a certain archaic flavor, even if the verse form, for instance, is from one point of view only a kind of archaism. But language, including poetic language, can and does move on. We cannot now sing, as Charles Wesley often does, of worms and bowels. Some of Isaac Watts is now so quaint as to be simply amusing. Indeed, he himself recognized this and changed in 1707 what he'd published the year before as a description of the Spirit's anointing. 'Tis like the oil on Aaron's shed, which choice perfumes compose. Down softly from his reverend head, it trickles to his toes. I should like to find myself singing that. But if we must deny ourselves the more obvious archaisms, hymn texts have been called lyric under a vow of renunciation. So we have equally, to my mind, to beware of brash and incongruous modernity. Hieratic language, the use of a special priestly vocabulary and style in drawing near to the eternal and transcendent God, has a very respectable history. I sometimes feel that my friend Fred Kahn's Walk Up Flat, or Dick Jones' brave and pioneering attempt, God of Concrete, God of Steel, are losing ground, not to my mind because they seek to be contemporary, but because they're in danger of losing touch with the tradition. A marriage of words and music, of content and form, of the traditional and the contemporary, my fourth is a marriage between creativity and criticism. What a mysterious process creativity is. You must know Robert Frost's most famous poem, Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening. He didn't intend to write it. He was writing quite another poem and had stayed up all night at the Stone Cottage in Vermont in 1922. But he became aware, as morning broke, that another poem was waiting to be heard. So, taking pen and paper, he wrote as he felt impelled to write, on a clean page, hearing the words, his biographer said, as they were spoken to him, writing them down as best he could in his fatigue. These woods are lovely, dark and deep, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep. Pivoting on the word promises, and therefore suggesting innumerable extensions, this new poem, we're told, immediately seemed to him one of the best he'd ever written. But not every poem can be, in that sense, given. Christina Rossetti used to distinguish the genuine lyric cry from what she called skilled labor, and both are needed. C.S. Lewis wrote of the golden moments of unimpeded composition, of which you can say, it came. I doubt if we shall ever know more of the process called inspiration than those two monosyllables tell us. On the other half of this experience, here is Noel Coward, who had his full share of creativity. He said in his diary, I know nothing so dreary as the feeling that you cannot make the sounds and write the words that your whole creative being is yearning for. Fred Pratt Green, who died not long ago, this year, perhaps last, he described him writing as a functional art, comparable in that sense with architecture, not merely a self-expressive one. So along with creativity must go the task of criticism, and the Wesleys form an excellent example. We see criticism as its essential work in the hymns of Charles. I'm always struck by the submission of Charles exercising that superlative gift which he knew to be his own and submitting to his author John as editor these literary children, of which authors are notoriously protective. We have John to thank for the singable form of Soldiers of Christ Arise unless you want to sing 18 stanzas, or Jesus the name high over all, which Charles wrote as verse 9 of a 22-stanza poem, or O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, and John's fraternal and editorial comments can still be seen in the margin of some of the manuscripts. Against Charles's line, "Thou didst in love thy servant leave," we find, "Never, J.W." Beside the couplet, "And all our rapturous happiness in hasty sorrow ends." Not always, J.W. And I find it touching that Charles should have been humble enough to submit the work of which he was a master to the judgment of others, and I would myself advise every hymn writer to be willing to do the same. As George Finsley put it in his study, Christ's Standard Bearer, every poet needs a critic. And the first critic must be oneself. People sometimes send me hymns in manuscript, and very often my first comment is, "You stopped too soon. There is still work to be done." Think of Mrs. Alexander again, who in 1848, as Cecil Humphreys, published in her Hymns for Little Children, just written for her own Sunday school, "Once in Royal David City," which goes round the world from King's College Chapel on the television screens every Christmas. Had she known, she would not have stopped, I believe. She would not have been content to use the word lowly 4 times in 6 verses, or to conclude on what perhaps wasn't in her day, but has become in ours, a note of bathos, "All in white shall wait around." And what of Dean Plumptree, Dean of Wells? 100 years ago, he submitted to the proprietors of Hymns Ancient and Modern his splendid hymn, "Thy Hand, O God, has guided thy flock from age to age." But to his annoyance, they refused to print one verse. And who today would say they were wrong? The verse goes, "God bless our merry England, God bless our church and queen, God bless our great archbishop, the best there's ever been." When our present archbishop was kind enough to write to me, inquiring about hymns that might be sung at his enthronement in Canterbury Cathedral, I felt like telling him that this was the ideal moment. So creativity and healthy criticism need each other. Sorry, I'm having to miss a little bit out. It would not be difficult to go on multiplying contrasts of this kind in this set of increasingly polygamous marriages. I would like to have said something about the marriage of poetry and piety. You remember John Wesley's famous preface to his Hymns for the Use of the People called Methodists. Or the marriage between aspiration and reality. Those hymns that say more than, in our honest moments, we confess we truly feel. Or of the marriage between the individual and the congregational. And I would have wanted to commend the use of the hymn book in private devotion. How much you miss, if I may say so in parentheses, who do not have words only copies of your hymnals. The Episcopal Church is the only one I know to have produced a words-only version of their hymn book, which is easy to use in private devotion. The hymnal 1982 comes printed as poetry, but they dare not call it a hymnal. They gave it the title Words of Grace. And then there is the union between the specific and the universal, which is a very important tension in all hymnody, which is to be congregational. And, of course, the marriage of sound and sense, on which books probably have been written, but certainly should be. But the last of the happy marriages, which I can mention as part of the hymn writer's task, is the marriage of truth with experience. Bernard Manning spoke of how hymns should combine personal experience with a presentation of historic events and doctrines. That is, they must be both objective, starting from some of the great given facts of God and faith, and also subjective, relating to the experience of the worshipper. And this is surely true of all aspects of the life of faith. Jesus said we were to worship in spirit and in truth, and that certainly includes being true to God's revelation of himself in Scripture. John Wesley's highest praise of his brother's hymns was that they were scriptural. They were written very often with the Greek New Testament in his hand, if not his memory, or with some commentary open before him. Have you ever examined that deceptively simple hymn, "O Thou Who Camest From Above"? Against both the passage in Leviticus, of all places, which gave rise to it, and also Matthew Henry's commentary on the passage. The correspondences are remarkable and indicate the scrupulous thoroughness with which Charles Wesley sought to stick closely to the scriptures in his hymnody, to embody, reflect, and unfold the Word of God, to give it a personal application, and to locate it in the memories of those who sang his hymns. Truth and experience are a singularly powerful combination. Truth which has been discovered, tested, and assimilated by experience into part of our very being, and in this case of hymns known since childhood, the very deepest recesses of our personality. They can stay with us when much else begins to fade. If you are readers of the Hymn, the journal of the Hymn Society of America, you may have been touched, as I was, by the little story that appeared a few years ago when somebody wrote in to say that their mother-in-law, aged 81, had had a stroke from which she'd recovered only slightly, and she had had to live in a nursing home, and her children, by then themselves in mature years, used to go and see her and doubt whether they even recognized her, whether she even recognized them, for she could not speak or even steady herself in her chair. And the contrast between such abject impotence and her former vigor of mind and body heightened for them their feeling of powerlessness. And then one New Year's Day, her children and their families gathered for dinner and during the afternoon gravitated to singing hymns around the piano. And one of them suggested that an hour away from the nursing home could hardly harm their mother. So off went three of them with the wheelchair, and they put it close to the piano and continued to sing, only to find that she was joining in, softly but in time and in tune. And the author said that although they made themselves sing on, they would rather have cried for joy that, deep below the frost line, the hymns of faith survived when all else seemed gone. So there are some happy marriages: words and music, content and form, traditional and contemporary, creativity and criticism, poetry and piety, truth and experience. But in conclusion, I would add one thing more. I cannot say it better than Bernard Manning, so I will let him say it for me. It comes on the final pages of his hymns of Wesley and Watts. Lastly, he says, the greatest hymns are Christian, thoroughly and irrevocably Christian. And when I say Christian, I mean that they concern Christ, not that they are what is called Christian in spirit or indirectly or unconsciously Christian. My heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare. Of him I make my loftier songs. That is the confession of our greatest hymn writers. They go back to the New Testament and especially to the Gospels. They're not merely theistic, like some paraphrases. Great as some of those are, they miss the highest note. Even, O God of Bethel, or through all the changing scenes of life, strike with a faint chill of Old Testament theology the disciple who has sat at the feet of Jesus. Still less are the greatest hymns songs of human aspiration or human fellowship. Dare I say it, Bunyan's Pilgrim Song is not among the greatest hymns for precisely this reason. I know its excellences. I yield to no one in love of Bunyan. But there, at any rate, he does not go deep enough. Not good fellowship, but Christ is the subject of the greatest hymns. Thank you for listening.
Well, we will continue with some hymn texts that are centered on Christ. If you've noticed, the ones that we will do from now until the end have to do at least loosely with the church year. We have two texts, a text around Christ's birth, and then two from Holy Week, and then two from Easter, Pentecost, and then a text of blessing and the indwelling power of Christ. Let me invite you to stand for hymn number 104, See to Us, A Child is Born. Some hymnals that are 50 or more years old, you probably know that some of them are inscribed with someone's name, just like a personal Bible. And there's a tradition of a hymnal at the side for devotional purposes. I'm going to read a hymn for you just now. I put before you the idea that hymns can be sung, but they can also be read and be the object of meditation for our enrichment. Thinking of Holy Week, the disciples gathered in an upper room and our Lord washing their feet, and also thinking of the bread and the cup before the believers as a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. As in that upper room you left your seat and took a towel and chose a servant's part, so for today, Lord, wash again my feet, who in your mercy died to cleanse my heart. I bow before you, all my sins confessed, to hear again the words of love you said. And at your table, as your honored guest, I take and eat the true and living bread. So in remembrance of your life laid down, I come to praise you for your grace divine. Saved by your cross and subject to your crown, strengthened for service by this bread and wine. We'll remain seated for a purple robe, number 154. another powerful Easter text, and we're going to ask you to join us as part of the choir. I think you chose to sit in soprano, alto, tenor formation as you came in, so you'll know exactly what to do. We are so pleased that Hope Publishing Company provided these for us, and if you have any desire to keep this, you certainly may. If you don't throw it away, give it back to us. And many of you know our friend and our colleague, Don Husted, who is our composer for this piece. Dr. Husted has had a long association with the seminary and also with the Hymn Society and hymnody across the world, and we're so thankful to be able to sing this wonderful, happy marriage between music and text. Let's stand together and sing an Easter Hodie. text that may be Timothy Dudley Smith's shortest published poem. I don't know. It gives me an opportunity to say that we're thankful to his publisher for allowing us permission to print the notes at the bottom of these poems. And if you were fortunate enough to find your way over to the bookstore and find one of these collections of hymns, each of the many hymn texts in each volume has a complete set of notes and the history and the occasion for which the hymn was written. This is obviously one for Pentecost, a study on the Holy Spirit and the different names for the Holy Spirit as given to us in the Scripture. Our final wedding of text and music tonight is something of a blessing and a benediction that we'll sing to each other as we imagine God's love and Christ's word and Christ's life in us and around us and through us. Let's stand together as we sing. May the love of Christ enfold us. Thank you. thank you so much for coming this evening. And I remind you that Bishop Timothy Dudley Smith will be opening God's Word for us tomorrow morning at chapel at 10 a.m. in this space. We hope you'll be encouraged to come and tell others to come. Now, men and women of God, may the boundless love of Almighty God and the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you and in you, around you, and through you as we go in His peace. Amen.